Mark chapter 1 is where we're going to be this morning, if you'd like to open up your Bibles there. Mark chapter 1, taking a little break in our study through the book of Galatians, a Christmas message of sorts, though you might be able to tell by the scripture reference, not one of the traditional Christmas passages. And so if you're into the traditional thing, don't worry. Come back on Christmas Eve. We're going to be in Luke chapter 2 and the angels appearing to the shepherds, keeping watch over their flock by night, and the angel saying, "Do not be afraid, for I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which will be for all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And so excited to be able to get into that passage, but what I would thought we would be able to do here this morning is look at this section here in Mark chapter 1 and focus in on some of the things that Jesus had to say. Jesus came preaching is the title of the message. For all of the emphasis that we put on the birth of Jesus during Christmas time, and I think that's a good thing to know and to celebrate and to rejoice in, but sometimes we forget that he had a lot to say. Sometimes we forget that that baby in a manger grew up to be a man on the cross. Sometimes we forget about his life and his death and his resurrection during Christmas time. And for all of the emphasis that's put on, well, what did Mary and Joseph say? What did the angels say? What did Herod say? What did the religious leaders say? Sometimes we forget, well, what did Jesus say? He had a lot to say, and more than we can fit into this Bible study, that's for sure. But he came onto the scene preaching. That is, he had a message to proclaim. And something that I have always appreciated about the Gospel of Mark is he sort of gets right to the point. There's a lot of action that goes on, and that makes sense because Mark is the gospel writer who presents Jesus as a servant. And there's a word that gets repeated over and over again in Mark's gospel, and that is immediately. Because when a servant is told to do something, he does it immediately. There's no, well, let me think about that. I'm not really sure that works for me. That might be the mentality that we have sometimes, but that was certainly not the mentality of Jesus, and we can't call ourselves servants of God with that kind of mentality. Jesus was obedient immediately, and so there's a lot of action in the Gospel of Mark. Matthew and Luke, they both begin their books with genealogies, tracing the human lineage to Jesus. John takes a step further back than that, and he begins with eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And of course, he would eventually say, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." So John takes a step even further back from any earthly genealogy, and he starts with heaven. He starts with eternity. In the beginning, the Word was already there. Jesus always existed. He's equal with God. He is God the Son. But Mark kind of skips by all of that. And he doesn't begin with heaven. He doesn't begin with eternity. He doesn't begin with any earthly genealogy. Mark just begins with action. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he said. The gospel, the good news. And the good news is that even in this lost and fallen dark world that's rejected God, God still loves us. He still loved us enough to send his Son to be the Savior that we would need, the Savior of our sins. That's the good news. Jesus came preaching the gospel, and very quickly, he establishes what led to that point. All of the promises of the Old Testament, beginning from Genesis, making its way through the patriarchs, making its way through Moses and the book of Exodus, all of the prophets, all the way down to Malachi, would prophesy of the coming Messiah. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, where we have prophecy concerning Jesus. You have John the Baptist being prophesied of, that he would have a forerunner, a messenger, who would go before him and would prepare the way. It's also there in Malachi. Some of that passage makes its way into our Christmas carol, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," when it says, "Hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings." These are concepts taken right out of Malachi. And so all of these promises, all of this prophecy was building to this point. John the Baptist comes onto the scene, preparing the way. Jesus is baptized, and suddenly he shows up, and he's preaching, and he's teaching, and he's indicating that he is the fulfillment of all of these promises. And so we're going to consider, to a degree, the message that he had to share right from the very beginning. We also have an opportunity this morning to share in communion together. Communion where we remember why Jesus was born. We remember why he lived a perfect life, why he died on the cross, why he rose again from the dead, was so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be brought into close fellowship with God, that we could have a relationship with him, that we could spend an eternity with him. Communion is celebrating all of those things. And there's an open invitation for every single one of us to participate and to receive communion. And of course, what that tells us is it's God's grace. It's God's mercy. How could there be an open invitation, not knowing everybody in this room, not knowing exactly what's going on in your life? Well, God is gracious and God is good. And it's not a matter of you being worthy or deserving of it. It's just simply putting your faith and trust in Jesus. Someone says, "Well, I've never done that before." Good news, you could do it right now. Right now, you could say, "Yep, I believe and I'm ready to receive what he's done on my behalf." Is it really that simple? Yes, it's that simple. To turn from the direction that you're going in, say, "I believe in Jesus and I'm ready to receive him." There's an open invitation. If you're a Christian and you know you're not where you should be, there's an open invitation to get right with him this morning. For those that know the Lord, love the Lord, you're walking with him, there's an open invitation for you to be able to come into his presence and still lay everything down at his feet and receive the blessing and receive the mercy and receive the grace of God into your life in a new and a fresh way. And he's here with us and wants to do just that. And so I'm going to read these two verses in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, and we'll get into our study. Mark 1, verse 14 says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Now, I can't help but appreciate the phrasing there of verse 14, where it says, John was put in prison, Jesus came preaching. On one hand, it's sad for John, and John the Baptist, the forerunner, the messenger, and he's put into prison. But on the other hand, you can't help but see that contrast. John was put into prison, Jesus came preaching. You can't stop God for all of human beings' attempt to try to thwart his plans. He's going to accomplish his purposes. You can't stop him. He is relentless. Romans chapter 1 speaks of those who had tried to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And that word suppress, it means to hold it down. The picture is almost to try and choke it out. And the word picture that we see there in Romans 1 is the truth wants to get up. The truth wants to be heard. God is relentless. God gives us a conscience, a sense of right and wrong. His Holy Spirit is sent into the world to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. You can't stop him. You could try to silence him. You could try to fight or wrestle or resist, as many people do. But God is relentless. And at some point, there's this nagging question that everyone has to deal with, and that is, what if this is all true? What if God knows my name? He knows what's going on in my life. All of this is true, and I need to respond to him. I could try to resist. I could try to silence him or silence Christians in my life. But God is relentless. He's pursuing after you, and you can't stop him. They put John in prison. Jesus came to Galilee, and it says he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. If you remember right before the crucifixion, when Jesus was standing in front of Pilate, and Pilate asks him the question, "Are you a king?" And if you remember, Jesus said, "Well, who told you to say that? Are you asking for yourself, or did someone else say to ask that? And Pilate says, well, don't you know who I am? Don't you know the power that I have? And Jesus said, you would have no power at all unless it was given to you from above. Don't talk to me about power. But okay, to answer your question, yeah, it's as you say, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom that I represent, you have not seen in this world. And I think that's important to take note of and remind ourselves of, because there are people who they say, well, look at the world that we live in. How could you believe in God? How could you believe in God considering this dark, violent, cruel, immoral world that we live in? Do you really think that he's there? Do you really think God exists? And if he does exist, how could you say that he cares about us? Look at the world that we live in. You see, that would be troubling if Jesus said, well, yeah, I'm a king, and here's my kingdom. What do you think? That's not what he said at all, though. Jesus said, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. It's not anything that you have seen. The world that you see is a world that has rejected God. A world that you see is one that has rebelled against him and has fallen, and there's judgment and there's darkness. The world that you see is God being gracious, being patient, because he's allowing these things to take place. He's allowed human beings to have a choice, and then he honors that choice, and he honors that decision. And so we could look at the world that we're living in, and maybe we scratch our heads a little bit of the character and the nature of God, because we think, how could he be so patient? How could he be so gracious? Why doesn't he just come in and bring judgment? And of course, if he did, none of us would be here. We would have never made the cut. No, God is patient. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so God is gracious and he's merciful, and he allows time and opportunity for people to turn. But Jesus says, the world that you see, that's not the kingdom that I represent. That's not the kingdom that I'm over. My kingdom is not of this world. And of course, Jesus came preaching an entirely different kingdom, an entirely different way of living. And of every single one of us in this room who are believers, who know the Lord and love him, we understand that, because when Jesus came to your life, didn't he turn everything upside down? Right side up, as the case may be. But it's a whole new way of living. Jesus comes and he changes you from the inside out, and he says, you should love the people that hurt you. You should pray for them. You should treat other people the way that you want to be treated. And if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, it's not through self-exaltation. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, it's through service. It's through giving of yourself. That is the ultimate demonstration of love, that God gave his son. Jesus was willing to lay down his life for us. He says that's greatness in the kingdom. It's a completely different message. It's a completely different way of living. It's a kingdom that is not of this world. And then in verse 15, Mark breaks down that teaching of the kingdom of God into three sections. He says in verse 15 that Jesus came preaching and he was saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And so we could break it down into those three categories. The first is, he came preaching saying, the time is fulfilled. Now, the word time that's used there is important to understand, because there's a couple different words that could have been used. There's the Greek word chronos, and it's where we get our English word chronological. And it just speaks of the passage of time, 24 hours in a day, 60 seconds in a minute. He could have used that word to just talk about time in general. Some people struggle with chronos. Some people struggle with how many minutes or how many hours in a day. Some people struggle to show up on time. Do you have a family member who would fall into that category? That family member that's always late? If you're thinking, no, I don't have that family member, it's you. You're that person. You're the one that everybody's worried about on Christmas dinner. Like, are they going to show up on time? For our family, it's my oldest brother, Joe. We have something we all refer to. It's Joe time. And so when we say, oh, be there at 3 o'clock, we have to clarify, is that real time or is that Joe time? You know, oh, no, that's Joe time. You don't need to be there till 5. We're telling Joe 3 so that hopefully he'll be there by 5. Now, someone says, Pastor James, that's lying. That's what that's called. Somebody else lies. I don't tell the lie, but I'm just aware of, it is what you have to do, okay? Somebody's got to do it, and if he's going to show up on time. So you have chronos, you have Joe time. The word that's used here in Mark 1 is the Greek word kairos, and that means a special time. That means an appointed time. Jesus is saying, the time, God's appointed time is fulfilled. There is a divine appointment, Jesus says, about his arrival to the earth and him preaching this message. This is God's appointed time. And again, all of us as believers, we understand there are divine appointments in our lives, aren't they? There are times where God has orchestrated everything together to bring us to this place where we would be broken, where we would be repentant, where he reveals himself to us. There was a time where you got saved, where you put your faith and trust in Jesus that was appointed by God. It was a special time. It wasn't just chronos. It wasn't just, oh, I happen to be there. There was a recognition. No, God, you've been working all of these things together to bring me to this place, and you've revealed yourself to me, and I've become convinced that all of this is true. Jesus, you really did come, and you lived, and you died, and you rose again, and I need to make a decision. There was a divine appointment. There was a divine appointment for you to get saved and come to know the Lord. There's divine appointments in our life. Times where God gets our attention. Something that he wants us to know, something that he wants us to respond to. There might be a divine appointment to share the truth with someone that God would bring into your path. And you realize, wow, God's orchestrated this whole thing together. This is a divine appointment. And a lesson that we all have to learn and have down is when there's a divine appointment, you don't want to miss it. When Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart, you don't want to leave him there at the door. If there's a divine appointment, if there's a time where God has been preparing you and speaking to you and you need to respond to him, oh, you need to open up that door. You need to say, yes, Lord, I recognize this is you. You're trying to get my attention. Whether that is to receive Jesus for the very first time, whether that is to recommit your life, whether that is to walk through some door, some step of obedience, whether it's to share your faith, whatever the case may be. I recognize that this is a divine appointment, and Lord, I'm ready to respond in the way that you would have me. Jesus comes and he's preaching. This time is fulfilled. God's divine appointment. All of the prophecy, all of the promises in the Old Testament, they've been building to this point. Again, going all the way back to Genesis, all the way back to the patriarchs and the prophets, all the way to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. It's all been building to that point. And then there would be a period of some 400 years after Malachi of silence. 400 years where they're just waiting for these promises to be fulfilled. Waiting. Is God going to be faithful to his word? Have we done something that would change his promises, change his word? And so they're just waiting and hoping and anticipating. Jesus comes to Galilee preaching, and he says, the time is fulfilled. This is God's divine appointment. This is a special time that was promised and was prepared by him, and it's all been building to this moment. Did you know there's over 300 specific prophecies of the first coming of Jesus. Over 300. And one of the reasons why I believe the Bible is the inspired word of God and not just some collection of religious writings, because we have many collections of religious writings. One of the reasons why I believe the Bible
is the inspired word, that it is what Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, that it's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword and pierces into our hearts. It is what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, that it's God-breathed. One of the reasons I believe that to be true is you consider the way that the Bible is written and that it is one cohesive story filled with hundreds of prophecies that have been specifically fulfilled in Jesus. And then you consider the fact that the Bible isn't one big book. It's actually 66 books with 40 different authors, written over a period of 1,500 years. Think of the time difference in some of the authors of the entire Bible. Three different continents, three different languages, not everybody knowing what everyone else has said. Not everyone had full access to the scripture. And so they're all weighing in, they're all contributing to the story. Many of them are making specific prophecies about the Messiah who is to come. By any human explanation, you would expect the Bible to be the most confusing, the most chaotic, eclectic work of all time. Have you ever seen kids play the game of telephone? You get 10 kids in a circle, and they start with a message, and they're passing it from one to another. You get 10 kids in, and it's hilarious because it's a totally different message. Well, now imagine they don't all speak the same language. Now imagine they're not all on the same continent. And now imagine years and years are going by between some of these messages. By any human explanation, it should just be a bunch of gibberish. It shouldn't make any sense at all, and yet that's not what we see. We see one cohesive story of a Savior, Jesus dying on the cross, Jesus saving us from our sins. That's not just a New Testament idea right from the very beginning. In the book of Genesis, in chapter 3, as Adam and Eve, they fall into sin, and God speaking to the devil, he said, through the seed of the woman, there is going to come one who's going to crush your head. You'll bruise his heel in the process, but he's going to crush your head as he does it. Right from Genesis chapter 3, this picture of Jesus on the cross defeating the power of Satan. You'll bruise his heel as he dies on the cross, but he's going to crush your head. Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 22. Take now your son, your only son whom you love, and offer him as a sacrifice on a mountain that I'll tell you about. The mountain that God told him about, Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah just so happens to be where Calvary is, the very hill that Jesus died on. Genesis 22. And of course, all through the story, all through the patriarchs, you think of Joseph, rejected by his brothers the first time he presented himself as a savior, received by his brothers the second time he presented himself as a savior. You think of Moses, rejected by his brothers the first time he presented himself as a savior, received by his brothers the second time he presented himself as a savior. You think of Jesus, rejected by his brothers the first time he presented himself as a savior, he will be received by his brothers the second time. It's one cohesive story, and we just see it throughout the Bible. Daniel predicting the exact day that Jesus would be presented as the savior of the world. One cohesive story, and that would have been amazing enough if there was just one story that came through. But then you have all of these very specific prophecies where the Messiah was going to be born and where he would be called out of and the family that he would be from. All of these specific details are given, and then to know Jesus fulfilled every single one of them. What are the odds of that? What are the chances of that? There was a scientist named Dr. Peter Stoner, and he did some famous work with over 600 of his students over a period of a few months. He was an expert in probability, and he did some research that has been scientifically reviewed and has not only been found to be accurate, but actually conservative in their numbers. An expert in probability, and I think we understand this idea of probability. To illustrate it, I don't know, I suppose I could use anything. The Chargers, for instance. The Chargers They have a 97% chance of going to the playoffs, and that's not factoring in what's happening right now. There are games that are going on right now. I expect that percentage to go up, because as long as a few people lose. But right now, not counting these games, 97% chance. So in the realm of probability, that means if there was 100 tennis balls in a giant tub, 100 tennis balls, and you took a red marker and you marked three of them. 97 have no mark, three of them have a mark. You mix them all up together. You take someone and blindfold them and tell them to randomly grab a tennis ball. The probability that they will grab one of those 97 with no marks, that's the probability the Chargers have of going to the playoffs. Now, that's probability. This is facts. Now, as a Charger fan, I got to be honest, I don't like it. I don't like that probability. The Chargers have a way of, oh, here's a red dot. Like, what? How is that even possible? But I wish it was 100 out of 100. Hopefully today will help some things out. But that's probability for you. So this scientist, he crunched some numbers and did some factors and looked at what's the probability that in the last 2,000 years that someone could have fulfilled these prophecies. And again, as I mentioned, over 300, somewhat debated the exact number, because then you have this idea, well, is this shadow, is this type of Christ in the Old Testament, should that be included? He started with 8. What is the probability that someone in the last 2,000 years fulfilled just 8 of these prophecies? And the number that he came to was 1 and 10 to the 17th power. 10 to the 17th power, that's a 1 with 17 zeros after it. That's this incredible number. TJ told me what it was right before. A quadrillionth or something weird. It sounds like something somebody made up. It's just this gigantic number, a 1 with 17 zeros after it. To illustrate it, okay, forget the tennis balls in a tub. That's not going to do. 10 to the 17th power, that's like if you had that many silver dollars, you know, a silver dollar, a coin about that big and about that thick. If you had that many silver dollars, you could cover the state of Texas. Cover the state of Texas with silver dollars, and not this thick, 2 feet deep. 2 feet deep, that many silver dollars covering the state of Texas. One of them has the mark on it. It's mixed in. Somewhere in the state of Texas, you take somebody, you blindfold them, and I don't know, they're in a plane or something flying over Texas, bring me down here, they drop down, the very first coin they pick up, the probability that they pick up that one with the mark on it, that's 1 and 10 to the 17th power. That is someone in the last 2,000 years fulfilling 8 prophecies. If you're interested, that was Jesus being born in Bethlehem, Jesus being preceded by a messenger, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, being betrayed by a friend, sold for 30 pieces of silver, that money thrown into the potter's field, being silent before his accusers, being crucified, and being crucified as a thief. The probability of one person fulfilling those in the last 2,000 years is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Jesus fulfilled all 8. But of course, it doesn't just stop there. Then he said, okay, what about 16 prophecies? The number he came to was 1 in 10 to the 45th power. He said, what about 48 prophecies? That's 1 in 10 to the 157th power. We've run out of room to have analogies. It's not about filling Texas with something. You'd have to go into outer space to try and have an analogy big enough. It's just insane, the probability that one person could fulfill all of those things. Jesus fulfilled them all. This is the inspired Word of God, written by all of these different authors on all of these different continents, with all of these different languages, over a period of 1,500 years, with one cohesive message that centers on the person of Jesus, all of these specific prophecies that he fulfilled. And listen, there's always the skeptic who says, well, sure, he fulfilled all the prophecies because he knew what they were, and so he just acted them out, and they were self-fulfilling prophecies. Things like where he would be born, what family he would be in, the fact that he would have a friend betray him, the fact that his hands and his feet would be pierced, that he would die on a cross. Those were self-fulfilling prophecies. Of course, it all starts to break down. And what comes through so crystal clear, and God wanted to make it crystal clear that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that the Bible isn't just a collection of religious writings like we have many of. No, this is the true, inspired Word of God. We can be sure of it. And it comes back down to, have I responded to these things? This is all true. This is all real. God has gone to such extraordinary lengths that there would be no argument, there would be no debate. What am I going to do with it? Am I going to respond? Because let's face it, at some point, it's not about being critical. It's not about having some different ideas. It's about, I don't want to surrender. I don't want to submit. I want to hold on to my own sin, to my own rebellion. I don't want there to be a king over me. Well, okay, understand that's the decision that you're making. And it's a decision to continue towards judgment. It's a decision to continue to walk away from the Lord and to experience all of the negative consequences that go along with that, both now and for all of eternity. But it's certainly not higher criticism. It's certainly not because I can't wrap my mind around it. No, God goes through incredible lengths that we would understand there is a way of salvation, and his name is Jesus. And have I responded to him? Jesus came preaching that the time is fulfilled. This is it. This is God's divine appointment. That was true for the people that were listening to Jesus preach in those days. It's true for every single one of us. The time is fulfilled. The time is now. He says, the kingdom of God is at hand. If something is at hand, that means it's within reach. It means it can be held on to. Now, to be clear, the kingdom of God is at hand. We are waiting for the entirety of that message. We are waiting for one day when Jesus is going to return and he's going to rule and he's going to reign on this earth. And the kingdom of God will come and he will be ruling over everyone. There are some who think, well, no, the church, we're bringing the kingdom of God now and things are getting better and better, and eventually God's kingdom will come when the church really gets it together. If that's the truth, we're not doing a very good job. If that's the truth, you don't travel much, you don't turn on your TV much, you don't get out a whole lot. We're not ushering in God's kingdom. Jesus is going to come, and he's going to rule, and he's going to reign, and he's going to establish his kingdom on earth. But until that time, there is a message for us to receive, just like Jesus was preaching to these people, and he told them, the kingdom of God is at hand. He would say it to us, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God can touch your life. Because really, the Bible says there's only two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of darkness, and there's the kingdom of light. There's the kingdom of the devil, and there's the kingdom of God. And when someone is living in the kingdom of darkness, they bear the marks of that kingdom. There's sin, there's guilt, there's shame, there's pain, there's suffering that they deal with. There's scars that they bear that are reflective of the kingdom of darkness that they're stuck in. Jesus came preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's within reach. The kingdom of God can touch your life. And so as Jesus went around healing people, as Jesus went around teaching and preaching, as Jesus went around proclaiming the truth, the kingdom of God was touching people's lives, and they were being healed, they were being changed, they were being transformed, they were becoming followers of God. The kingdom of God was touching their life, and the same message that was true for all of those listeners during the earthly ministry of Jesus, it's true for us. He's present here with us, and he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. If you're bearing the marks of the kingdom of darkness, if you're dealing with some of the pain and some of the suffering that goes along with living in this world, that worldly system that's all around us, the worldly system that we do see on full display, if you're bearing the marks of that kingdom, Jesus, who's present here with us, he says, God's kingdom is at hand. It's within reach. It can touch your life. You can be changed by it. You can be forgiven. You can be washed. You can be healed. You can be cleansed. God's kingdom is at hand. It's within reach. If you would just put your faith and trust in him. If you would just say, yes, Lord, would you touch me? Would you heal me? Yes, Lord, I believe that you came to die for me. He says the kingdom of God is at hand. It's available to us. And so what are we supposed to do? He says, repent and believe in the gospel. Repent. That word, of course, it means to change your mind. A change of mind that results in a change of direction, results in a change of action. That's what genuine repentance is. Someone says, oh yeah, I repented of that, and then nothing changes, then there's good reason to doubt. Was that genuine repentance? Because it's a change of mind that results in a change of action and direction. However, it is a decision that can be made in a moment. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaching to the crowd that had gathered there on the day of Pentecost, a crowd that had primarily rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Peter is there preaching. He's convincing them, no, Jesus was the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, and you had him crucified. And as they're listening to this message, they become convicted. They realize everything that he was saying was true. And so they respond and they say, what do we need to do? And Peter says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then the Bible says something really amazing. The Bible says that day, 3,000 souls were added to the church. That day. Did 3,000 people immediately go down and get water baptized? I doubt it. I doubt 3,000 people immediately jumped in the water so that the Bible could say that day 3,000 souls were saved. 3,000 people, Peter said, repent and be baptized. How did they know? Did they follow them around over the next couple of weeks? In the next couple of months to see, well, is their repentance genuine? Is there really a change in action, a change in direction? Now listen, I don't want to minimize repentance. I don't want to minimize obedience. And if the repentance is genuine, there should be a change of action, a change of direction. But it was a decision that they could make in a moment. It was a decision that they could say, in that moment, I repent. I change my mind. I want to change my mind about the direction that I'm going in. I agree with God that I've sinned against him, that I'm headed towards judgment. I agree that this sin is offensive to him and it's worthy of judgment. And so I'm going to turn from it. I'm going to turn from that direction that I'm going to go in, and I'm going to believe in the gospel. I'm going to believe in Jesus and God's plan for salvation, that Jesus lived the life that I could never live. He died on the cross, paying the price that I could never pay. He rose again from the dead. I'm going to believe in that. And it's a decision that someone can make in a moment, and that's amazing. That's amazing that in a moment, someone's eternity can be changed. They could be headed towards hell, and in a moment, repent and believe in the gospel and be forgiven and be washed and be cleansed and be made brand new and have a relationship with God. They said, what do we need to do? Repent and believe in the gospel, which that lets us know it's the grace, it's the goodness of God. There's no one who could say, well, I've earned this, I deserve this. There's no one who could say, I don't need this. We all come to Jesus the same way, broken, on our knees, thanking him for what he's done. It's how we can all come to the communion table, as we're able to celebrate communion this morning. Jesus, right at the very end of his life, was able to celebrate this communion meal with the disciples, this Passover celebration, which, of course, Passover comes from the book of Exodus when God had delivered the people out of Egypt through the blood of the Lamb. All of that always pointing to Jesus. The Bible is one message. The Bible is one story. What a strange thing for Jesus growing up, celebrating the Passover with his family, knowing it was all speaking of him. knowing the Passover lamb and the blood that would be shed was really a picture of what he was going to do on the cross. But now here he is, the last Passover that he's going to celebrate with the disciples, and he's going to apply these elements to himself. He's going to say of the unleavened bread, "This is my body that's broken. You should take and eat it. It should become a part of you." He takes the cup and he says, "This is the cup and the new covenant in my blood. You should take it and drink it. And as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, do it in remembrance of me." So he takes these elements from the Passover celebration, applies them to himself, and he institutes communion. He seems to suggest right from the very beginning, it would be something that they would do often as you eat the bread and drink the cup. And for the early church, it was often. For the early church, it seemed to be a weekly gathering, a weekly celebration where they would share in communion together and they would remember Jesus. They would remember what he did on the cross. They understood that these elements of communion are symbolic of his body that was broken, symbolic of his blood that was shed. They understood that their salvation was based off of what Jesus did on the cross, his life, his death, his resurrection. This is a symbolic act that reflects all of those things. They understood that, and yet at the same time understood it's a special moment. It's a divine appointment. There's something wonderful about coming to the Lord's table, receiving these communion elements. There's an opportunity to be washed, to be renewed, to be cleansed, to be healed, to be changed, to be transformed. They understood it, and it's why they did it so often. And God recognizes we have this tendency to forget, and so he gave us these visible elements where we would be reminded of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And there's an open invitation. There's an open invitation for every single one of us to share in these communion elements. And again, what that tells us is God is gracious. Or else how could such a statement be made? I don't know everybody in this room. I don't know what your past is. I don't know what your history is. I don't know what's going on in your life. How could such an open invitation be given? It's because God is gracious. It's because no one earns it or deserves it. We all come through brokenness and humility. And so if there's someone here, you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, and you're saying, "Well, I don't know that I should eat the bread and drink the cup. I'm not a Christian. I've never received Jesus into my life." Well, you have a couple of choices. When we start to sing the song and we're passing out the communion elements, you can let the cup pass you by. You can let the bread pass you by. You don't have to take it and don't feel obligated to do it, because if you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, it would be strange to eat the bread and drink the cup. It represents his body. It represents his blood. You're saying, "I've personally received this into my life." And so it would be strange to eat the bread and drink the cup if you don't believe in Jesus, if you've never received him. And so you can let it pass you by, and that's totally fine. We love you. We're glad that you're here. But a much better choice would be to say, "I don't want it to pass me by." A much better choice would be able to recognize, you know, you talk about divine appointments, and I think I'm here for a reason. I think God has brought me to this place, and he's orchestrated these things in my life, and he's been pursuing after me and convincing me that all of these things are true, and that I need a Savior, and I need forgiveness, and Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life. I don't want to let this pass me by. I want to receive Jesus as my Savior. A much better choice and a decision that you can make right then and there. And you can say, "Yes, Jesus, come into my life." There's nothing for you to sign. There's no hoops for you to jump through, because it's the grace and it's the mercy of God. You can just say, "I believe. I turn from the direction that I'm going in. Jesus, I want to follow after you. Would you come into my life? Forgive me of my sins. Help me to follow you, Lord. Would you touch me and heal me? I'm ready." Someone comes to that place, they can pick up these elements. They can have the cup of his blood. They can have the bread of his body. They can personally receive what Jesus did on their behalf, and they can begin a brand new life with him. There's an open invitation. There's an open invitation for believers who are struggling, because sometimes believers who are struggling, they can wrestle with guilt more than anybody else. Because all of the dumb stuff that you did before you knew Jesus, at least you had a pretty good excuse. Oh, I was blind, the Bible said. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. What did I know? Harder to deal with that after you become a Christian and you say, I should have known better. And I've known people who they let the communion elements pass them by, even as Christians. And they say, well, you know, the way I'm living right now, I just can't really do it because it would be too hypocritical. And I suppose I can appreciate the humility and the brokenness to say such a thing, the honesty. And yet at the same time, it's still kind of missing the point of communion, because no one is ever deserving of it. No one can ever say, well, I've been living a good enough Christian life that I'm, you know, deserving of the blood of Jesus. No one could say that. We all approach him the same way, broken, on our knees, in humility. And it's not supposed to be a time, if you're struggling, if you're hurting, if there's compromise, if you're backslidden, whatever it is, communion isn't supposed to be a time where your nose gets rubbed into it and you walk out of these doors wishing that you weren't such a hypocrite. Communion's supposed to be a time where I can let all that garbage go. And I can say, Lord, you're right. I don't know how or why I've let this into my life to the degree that it is, but would you wash me? Would you forgive me? Would you bring me close once again? I need a fresh touch from you. There's an open invitation. There's an open invitation for all of us, no matter what's going on in your life, for the kingdom of God to touch your heart, where he's going to come close, where we get to come to his table, lay everything down at his feet, and receive everything that he's made available to us because of his son. And so that's what we're going to do now. As I pray and just come before the Lord, the ushers, they're going to come forward. The worship team is going to lead us in a song. As we pass out these communion elements, it's two cups together. The one cup has the juice. The one cup has the bread. You'll grab both of them. You'll hold on to them. And let me ask you this. When the communion elements come by, if you're on the fence, I don't know, just take the cup. Just take the cup and you think it over. Because as we sing this song, as we worship the Lord, it's an opportunity for us to prepare our hearts. It's an opportunity for us to get right with the Lord. It's an opportunity to say, yes, Jesus, I need you in my life. Or would you bring me close once again? Or I need that fresh touch from you. It's an opportunity to remember what Jesus has done. And so let's come before the Lord together. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your presence here in this place. We do thank you for the gift of your son, Jesus. And Lord, I just pray for each person here. You know them by name. You know exactly what's going on in their life. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you, that has never put their faith and trust in you, and they're wondering if they should even grab a cup. Lord, I pray that you'd make yourself known to them. Lord, I pray that you'd give them the power, give them the strength that they need to respond. If you're knocking on the door of their heart, Lord, I pray today would be the day that they open up the door and they say, yes, Jesus, would you come in? I believe. I believe in you. I want to turn from the direction that I'm going in. I want to follow after you and say, would you forgive me and cleanse me and give me a new life? Lord, I pray today would be the day that they say yes to you, Jesus, that they would be able to receive these communion elements, realizing it represents what you accomplished for them on the cross. For all of us, Lord, that know you and love you, wherever we're at this morning, God, I pray that you'd meet with your people in a special way. We all approach you through humility and awe and wonder of who you are and what you've done. And so we pray that you would draw us close, that you would prepare our hearts. We give you all of the glory and honor and praise, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.